Heavenly Father, your word is good. And in passages that seem sometimes long and disconnected to us, you are drawing out long themes with enduring value in our lives. And so we ask that you might show us your goodness and your grace in this text so that we might sing and be amazed at the way in which you have delivered us, the way in which you care for us, and the way in which you free us to love one another. And we pray all this in your holy name. Amen. If you stop to think about it, the existence of the Christian church is really a mind-boggling reality, especially when you consider all of the places that the church is, and the different cultures and contexts and governments and conditions that the church lives in. And it's mind-boggling not only because of its diversity, but also because of its seeming resilience. As we've seen in Acts, the church of Christ, which is the church of a leader who was crucified, but then, as Christians believe, rose from the dead, already started off on a dubious note. To the world, it looked like their leader had just died. Moreover, when the church started, it immediately faced persecution, first in Jerusalem from the Jews. It grew to where, under the hand of Saul, the Jews were scattered out of Jerusalem, all about preaching the gospel. We know that by the end of the New Testament writing, or in the latter part of the New Testament writing, in the 60s AD, Nero organized some real stiff persecution of the church. Persecution under which apostles like Peter and Paul died. Nero infamously lit his garden parties in Rome with the corpses of burning Christians. Fast forward to the year 200. It's illegal for Christians to hold positions in the military. They had to resign their posts, and many other public positions of duty were off limits to those who claimed to follow this risen king. In 303, there was an empire-wide persecution of the church, known as the Great Persecution. One modern Roman philosopher said that it was a festival of termination, where across the whole Roman Empire, which was most of the known world at that time, churches were sought out to be burned, and Christians were to be drug out in public and forced to offer sacrifices to the emperor, and if they did not, they were to be put instantly to death. But then, in the year 313, a young man named Constantine came into power and issued the famous Edict of Milan, which provided toleration in Rome for the Christians and led to what became known as the Christianization of Rome, where Constantine called Christianity the official religion of the empire. And that endured, and the church thrived under such freedom. And yet, as the years went on and as power shifted, the church came later on in Britain to be under distress. It looked as if through political tensions, less so just the putting to death of Christians, that the church was going to dissolve into chaos. And yet, Henry VIII came about, and he established himself as the king and was given the title implicit to the British monarch that is still there today, of defender of the faith. He was going to protect the church, to make it stable and enduring. But if you know anything about 17th century Europe, which if you don't, you should, and we can have really fun talks about that. It's my favorite era. A man born out of his time. It didn't go well. And so what happened was then these settlers, these separatists, these pilgrims came to America, and they came here thinking that perhaps a new place and a new rule of government and a new leader would endure a now purified church. And whether it was the inauguration we just had this past Monday, or if it was any other inauguration of a president, there is, kind of without it being spoken, the hope that this leader will preserve the church, that they will allow for tolerance, perhaps even liberty, support, and benefits to the Christian. And if you've ever taken a sociology class or a history class, it's often just this happen chance of history to which the church's endurance is ascribed. You know, the church got lucky, first in Constantine, then in Henry VIII. That's why the church is here. Otherwise, it could have been any religion, any place. And that's how it got to be so wide and so well supported. Take away those handful of men, well, you have no church. But is that true? God has shown in his word that those who are put in places of authority are to, as best they are able, rule according to God's will. But is his church dependent upon worldly powers? And as we've been in the book of Acts, we know that to speak of God's church is just to speak of the gatherings, their leaders and their people, of the Christians. So whomever or whatever sustains the church is also what sustains the Christian. You see, this is not just a question for history books or for YouTube. This is a question for Christians. This has application in your life because what you think grants you security is actually the basis of every decision you make as a Christian. And today in the book of Acts, we read the death of the first apostle. We saw Stephen, a servant in the church, killed in Acts 7. And today, James, the brother of John, is put to death. We also see ongoing persecution politically. Peter is arrested. We see oppression just in the world. There's a famine coming over the land. But what we see most clearly is the unique sustaining power of God in the life of the church. And how we see that power, what Luke wants us to see today, is that shapes how we view ourselves as the gathering of believers. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, that's what makes you a Christian. It shapes how we live and care for one another, and also shapes how we interact with and live with the world around us. Our passage today includes weighty political decisions, powerful miracles, and nation-changing deaths. The last of Israel's king, earthly king, dies. And yet, we get so fixated on all those things, the real power. And yet, if you notice and you have your Bibles open, it begins with essentially a canned good drive in Antioch to provide for the church who's hungry in Judea. The real story is there's a successful food drive from Antioch to Judea. That's what we're seeing today. And yet we're fixated on all these power brokers, all these miraculous things that are happening. But Luke has arranged this in such a way when he wrote this to show that it is just as easy for God to provide bread to a hungry person as it is to provide deliverance and safety to his church. God saves the church. God sustains the church. And our main point today is this, is that God sustains the Christian by his hand, through his word, and in his church. And so if you go to Home Depot, they have lots of hammers. And you can use hammers to build houses. But no hammer ever built a house. Hammers are used by the master builder. And sure enough, when we look out into the world, we see that God has chosen to use political rulers. God has chosen to use Christians. God has chosen to use all sorts of means. But it is God who builds, not the tool itself. And so what we want to do is see how God himself uses his word, uses his hand, and then secondarily, those are both how God himself acts, but how he uses the church. Those are going to be the three things we look at. God's powerful hand, God's provision of his word and the people of God's church. And in doing that, we'll see how God cares for us today. And so as I mentioned, this begins with a charitable campaign from the church in Antioch. Last week, we saw Paul and Barnabas up north in Antioch. And our passage opens as God reveals to them through the prophet Agabus of a famine in Judea. And it picks up with this in verses 27 through 30. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up. If when we read the book of Acts, Agabus is no bearer of good news. Okay, he's probably longing for a good prophecy, but so far it's not good and it's not going to get better later on. No one invites Agabus to their parties. It's the burden he bears. He stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Here's just to prove the history of it. Luke says this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And yet now as the scene changes, Luke shows us there's more to be feared than just a famine. Chapter 12 begins. About that time, Herod the king, that's the king of Israel, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And so here we see our first point this morning. Here we see the power of God's hand. If you have your notes in front of you or a Bible you like to circle, you could circle all the times we see the word hands show up in this text, and that'll be important by the time we get to the end. And we're reintroduced to a man named Herod Agrippa. He was king of Israel, and yet we know he's nothing more than a puppet king of Rome. He exists because Rome allows him to exist, but he does have a real authority. And Luke is highlighting that authority right now. He was a king, and really so. And he used that official kingly authority to use the sword, that's the power of the state, to put James to death. And he saw how this raised his political clout, right? It increased the pleasure the Jews had in him. It was good for the pollsters. They liked seeing these Christians put to death. And so he arrested Peter, and he seized him. He put him in prison. He commanded with his kingly rule four squads of soldiers to guard him, and he had his own timeline. He was in control. He seized him when he wanted to, and he was going to bring him out when he wanted to and present him to the people. To use a modern term today, Herod was flexing. He wanted everyone to know that he was in control, that he had everything or all the power he had, he could do with it whatever he wanted. And yet, notice how the church that he was persecuting was not making appeals to him. In fact, the church that he was persecuting was making an appeal to God. They didn't appeal to Herod for help, but they went to God for mercy. And this isn't so much, I just want to touch, this isn't a question of permission, but one of priority. There are times, and we'll see the apostles do this later on in the book of Acts, where we can and we should, in wisdom, appeal to political leaders for mercy and justice. It's not saying we never do that, but it is stressing the issue of priority. Notice, we've seen this so far in the book of Acts, that the pattern of the early church was this. Whenever trial came, whenever there was hardship, whenever they smelled persecution, it was God first and then others later. Always. They would go to God first and foremost, and then they'd deal with it on a human level. And this is an easy pattern for us to see. It's probably an easy pattern for us to say. If I asked you, should we appeal first to men and then to God? I imagine that even if you're not a believer in here, you know the answer that the Bible would have us do. We appeal to God, and then we go to man. But how easy is it, when we assess our patterns, to see how difficult it is to actually believe that? I know for myself, when it seems that things are getting hot, my pattern is often check your bank account first, and then ask God that your finances will be able to bail you out from whatever difficulty there might be. Or maybe when you experience seasons of anxiety, it's Netflix and chill. It'd take a day. And if that didn't work, maybe we'll ask God to help our anxious heart. But see, the problem of sin is that it actually flattens our humanity. Remember, God made us body and soul. We are not merely what is physical, which is to say, sin tries to tell us the lie that what is human is only what we can see, touch, and feel. But that's the same as me saying all humanity is just male. It's neglecting the other half that God made. And so sin, when seasons of hardship come, they say, turn to what you can feel in your body and turn to whoever has a body. Turn to what is tangible. Turn to what is real. And that is where you, dear human, find your hope. And yet, Jesus tells us in Luke 17 that if we're looking for an evidence of power, if we want to see the power to save us and sustain us, and we look to human things, we will always miss it. He says, the kingdom of God is coming in ways that cannot be observed. In other words, if you just say, where is the power and safekeeping? And you just put on eyes to see what is physical and tangible, you will never see it. You can't. The powers and peace of this world are like tufts of cotton candy. Kids, have you ever went and got cotton candy? This big old stick, and they wrap it, and it's large, and it's voluminous. I know you guys were hoping I'd say that today. Check that off your bingo card. It's voluminous. It looks sweet. It looks like it will satisfy you, and yet the smallest shower of rain reduces it to nothing. It melts away. And maybe you've experienced that. You see something that looks sweet, that looks satisfying, that looks like it will finally give you peace, and yet the moment you put it in your mouth, it's gone, and there's nothing left of it. You see, it's all too easy for us to look to the human hands to deliver us, or the human means, but notice how God shows us in this passage how incapable humans are to get what they actually want. Luke is highlighting for us the ineffectiveness of human hands. Herod confined Peter with two chains. He got sent to guard him four squads of soldiers. Each squad had one or four soldiers in it, one for each watch of the night. So he is fourfold guarded every watch of the day. Moreover, he's in prison. He's behind two sets of doors. Herod's hand has done much to ensure Peter as his prisoner. Moreover, Peter didn't go full Rambo. He didn't stay up late watching movies. He's not listening to Eye of the Tiger getting ready to bust his way out of prison. He's sleeping. He is fully relaxed in a weird sense. So much so that when we read this, maybe you picked it up when John reads it, it's like the angel is cajoling a teenager out of bed. Four times, he's like, put your clothes on, boy. And we know why. It's because Peter thought this was a vision. He's like, there's no way I can just walk out of a prison. Two sets of doors, four guards, two chains. And yet God was doing just that. You see, while Peter slept, God didn't. While Peter's hands were bound, God's weren't. And we see this in Acts 12:7, where it says, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter. Again, circle that if you're a circling guy. That word struck. Struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off of his hands. Man's chains, Herod's guards, and these prison doors, these things which seemed immovable and insurmountable to us, were nothing to God. It continues in verses 10 and 11. It says, when they had passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate. I think of the black gate in Lord of the Rings, this big iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. You see, for those who hope in the hand of Herod, for those who hope in the power of the world, mornings are always disappointing. Because we see it never gave us what we thought it would. Herod's hands weren't strong enough. His doors weren't big enough. His power not capable enough. The doors opened on their own accord. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as automatic doors in the history of the world. Now we've got cameras and sensors and mats and apps, but there's still something that triggers them. But do you know what triggered doors for the majority of human history? Hands. Hands open doors. That's what did it. And yet there are no hands opening doors in this text. At least no hands that we can see. God was opening the doors. God's invisible hand was overcoming what was most visibly powerful. And he did so to deliver his people. And notice how this deliverance, as you know, surprising as it was to Peter, it was also surprising to the church, which is ironic as we continue to read this. Let's look at verses 12 through 16. When Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. That makes more sense. It would make more sense that it's Peter's angel, that Peter's actually there. We know how he was imprisoned. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. So do you see the irony here? And again, if you're circling, you're going to have a lot to circle today. It's a large passage. If you go and circle, all the times the word gate shows up. That's also really important because there's two gates in this passage. The first gate was the iron gate. And again, there's this added adjective. It was an iron gate. And why might he be telling us this? Well, not just because he likes unique historical detail, but to show that this was a big gate. This was a heavy door. This was meant to secure things. This was no like roughshod, Tyler doesn't know how to make anything. He slapped together some chintzy wood and put a door on door. This is like real guys with like welding torches did this door. And yet it opened. But what's the door that was impenetrable? Tyler's roughshod wooden door. The door where everyone behind that door was praying for him to be released. But that door was the door that didn't open on its own. You see, it was not the gate of human, it's not the gate of human bars, which most often keeps us from our deliverance. But instead, it's the door of human unbelief. That's what stops us. This little door of a small home in Jerusalem with a collection of people praying was impenetrable to him. Why? Because the Christians who were praying didn't believe their own prayers. What a warning this is for all of us. Appealing to God's power and trusting in God's power are two completely different things. They were appealing and they were asking, but when the door was knocking, they had no interest in doing it. God could not provide this way. And maybe this is because, if you remember, James had just been put to death. The church probably did this with James. They gathered. They prayed, Lord, deliver James. And when that knock came, it did not come with good news. James was killed. Maybe they'd learned to never open a door again. That the news is always sad, always difficult, always unbearable. Better to feel like we're trusting in God, but to never actually trust. But the story of James is a reminder that God has not promised to deliver us from the door of persecution. He hasn't. There will be many Jameses. There'll be many who die. But it's not the gate of human persecution that holds us captive. It's the gate of unbelief. It's not the dungeons that threatens our soul, but it's our doubt in God. And God sent Jesus to the cross. God caused him to rise from the dead so that all of us might be set free from those chains. The chains which never see the glory of God. The chains of unbelief which would take us into eternal damnation. Jesus frees us from that prison so that we might rise and open whatever door God has for us. In a moment, we'll sing a hymn that I've been hankering to sing. Not in a moment. Don't get too excited. We'll sing a hymn I've been hankering to sing, And Can It Be, which picks up on the very language of this passage. But it's not doing it so that you might, when you are in prison, know that God will burst open those doors. I've met zero Christians who have had that happen in their life in person. But the church has long sung this so that you, when you are crippled in doubt and you doubt that God might be big enough to save you, that he has shown his light on you so that you might get up and trust in God's sovereign hand. That he is always caring for you. And the safest place to be is to get off of our feet and to trust God's provision, whatever might come. He gives us life in him. And so sometimes we need to realize that when we are driven to our knees in prayer, that if we truly believe God, it always drives us to our feet in response. And sometimes we feel silly doing that. Sometimes God's provision for us seems unbelievable. There's no way Peter would be knocking. There's no way I'd find contentment by turning away from this. There's no way I'd find peace by bringing this sin to life. There's no way I'd be more rested getting up early and reading God's word. There's no way, there's no way, there's no way. But open the door. See God's faithfulness. It is his hand, not yours, not the hand of the world, not the power of money, not the comfort of the flesh, but the very power of God. And we know that whatever is on the other side of that door, it is God's hand that brings us there. And it's him who we trust. You see, you might feel foolish as these people did, taking God at his word. But who looks foolish in this text? Who's the king who lost a prisoner? Who's the king that we can see in verses 18 and 19 who's running about his kingdom trying to find this one guy who is behind two doors with two chains and 16 guards? That's the fool in the text. The one who thought by his hand he could keep everything. And yet at the end of it, he is incredulous, he is angry, and he puts his guards to death. And then he flees to Caesarea. And in verse 19, as he goes to Caesarea, we encounter our second point this morning. And that is the provision of God's word. The provision of God's word. Now, I think it's interesting that Luke records for us Herod going from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And this is important for two reasons. First, I think Herod ran to Caesarea for comfort. Archaeologists have discovered, if you have time, you go look at Caesarea on Google Images. It's beautiful. This seaside kingdom. And so Herod's great-grandfather had built in Caesarea a vacation home, a palace. It was beautiful. Josephus tells us that it was meant to be a testament to the character and the power of the Herods. And so Herod, having seemingly lost all of his power in Jerusalem, did what we so often do when hardship comes. We run to human comforts to provide for us peace. We run away and we turn to worldly things. We say, aha, if I could just get to that vacation, if I could just get to that meal, if I could just get to that drink, if I could just get to that relationship with that one person, all of my anxieties will finally go away. But we'll see how that fails to actually give him the peace that he wanted. But secondly, we see that it moves him closer to these neighboring towns of Tyre and Sidon. And that sets up this encounter between Herod and these two people groups. We see this start up in Acts chapter 20, or chapter 12, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. So Herod ran to the sea for peace, and Tyre and Sidon ran to Herod for peace. For whatever reason, these two towns had become displeasing to Herod. And that was a problem because they relied on the storehouses of Israel's grain for their bread. They gave tribute and Herod gave food. But something had happened. Something had offended Herod in such a way where he was angry with these people. And so here, there was the possibility for everybody to get what they wanted. All of their needs were going to be provided. Herod, surrounded by the comforts of his seaside palace, was going to display his showmanship and his mercy in such a way where he was going to remind people that he was in control, that he controlled bread, that he was a king who had everything under control. In the midst of famine, I have the power to feed. I am the king. He would be able to remind himself of that and be seen as a king by these needy people. Meanwhile, the people of Tyre and Sidon would come and they would appeal to the king. They would find peace. They were looking for peace. And once they got that, they would say, aha, here in Herod, we finally feel safe. And so what they did is they cajoled a guy who has the coolest name in the whole Bible, Blastus. Someone should take it. They cajoled, who's basically the king's butler, into a meeting with Herod. And so here we read of this meeting. It happens, Acts 20, 12, 21 says, on an appointed day. So that's, again, to stress, Herod's in control. He's setting the day. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took a seat on the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. Herod's putting on the Ritz. He's feeling, it's like a peacock here, right? He is in the zone. He wants to be seen as the king. And so he delivers an oration. He uses many words. And the people, that is the people of Tyre and Sidon, heard their hope. And they said this, the voice of a god and not a man. Everything went perfectly. Everyone got the provision they wanted. And yet it was all false. Herod was no God. despite his robes, despite his throne, despite his authority, despite the appeals being made to him, he was the king of Israel. He of all people should have known that there is a God and it is not him. Moreover, the people of Tyre and Sidon show how subtle and how dangerous adultery is. Is it reasonable that these people could have appealed to a government structure for food? Yes. Same way it's reasonable to appeal for tax breaks. It's reasonable to appeal to social services. And yet their response shows all too clearly the subtle dangers of idolatry, because it doesn't come and say, aha, God has provided for us through this man. What do they say? The voice of a man, or the voice of a God and not a man. They no longer saw this as one of the ways, one of the tools in which God cared for them. They saw this man and his peace as God. And so God corrects both errors in one fell swoop, verse 23 and 24. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck. You could circle that. There it is again. An angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Here's why I love the Bible from a literary perspective. I love the Bible from a theological perspective, but I love the Bible from a literary perspective here. Herod provided food. Herod, from his substance, provided a rich abundance. But what is the food, and who are the people who ate? The food is Herod's corpse, and the worms never ate so good in their life. It's not the story or the provision people thought there would be. The God of prideful orations was breathless. The God of the people fed the worms. But the word of the true and living God increased and multiplied. You see, in one sense, this text reminds us of how small we are. This text humbles us. It doesn't matter how rich you might be or how powerful you think you are or how morally generous you seem, you will die. You think you might appoint a day where you finally cash out on retirement, where you finally get everything answered when you get married, where you finally have your first kid and your family's made, where you can finally afford a home in Missoula. We have all of these appointed days, but God has appointed a day where you will stand before the living judge, and then you will see how small you are and how little the most powerful things of this world bring you comfort. Those things cannot save. And it then reminds us that everything we look to in this world will also die. It will go away. It will fade. But when the Bible shows us our smallness, it doesn't do it to us in a demeaning way so as to be like, nana, nana, boo, boo. It does it to show us God's immense helpfulness to those who are small. It's how small we truly are that reminds us of how amazingly loving and gracious and big God is. And here we see how helpful a big God is. We are a needful people. Life is hard. My family has had sickness since like December 27th. We're finally nearing the end of it. But we are broken people. We are needy people. Our life is a vapor. Our finances are not fixed. Our days are numbered. Everything we don't want to be fixed is, and everything we don't want to be, that we think is fixed is not. But guess what? Herod was petulant and petty. We knew he was arrogant. We knew he was paranoid. Whatever the Sidonians did to make Herod angry was probably the silliest thing in the whole world. But God, the King of Kings, is not petulant or petty, but he is angry with us. We have sinned against him. We have not honored him as we ought. We have scandalized him. We have murdered his son. We have withheld our taxes of worship. We have withheld the obligation of praise. And he is good, just, and angry. We need help. And we need help eternally. But the only one who could give it is angry with our sins. But our true help comes when we see that God has sent his Son. We don't need to go to some backdoor alley and persuade some advocate to go to the Father and win his favor. And I wonder if that's how you view the gospel. That God the Father is good and angry. And Jesus came, and he's kind of a fun-loving guy. And if we can maybe get in Jesus's good graces, he could then go to God the Father and be like, but here's the deal. You know, they're actually really good. You think you could do it? You think you could let these guys in? And what produces in us is this paranoia that maybe if Jesus loves me, God the Father might not. Is that a passing grade? If we just get 2/3 of the Trinity, is that enough? But you'll never be content if that's the case. But Jesus didn't come so that he might make an appeal to God for those who were far off, as if the Father needed to be won over. Jesus' coming was the sign that God has been won over by his own mercy. Jesus is not here to give the possibility that God might accept you. Jesus is here because God has promised to accept all those needy people who come to him through the Son. We come to God with confidence that he will meet our eternal needs. Here is a provision that matters eternally so. And where do we find that confidence? How do we know that whatever the thing is that has us irritated in this world, that we can actually go to God and have peace? Well, we've sung it many times if you grew up in the church. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The word of God increased and multiplied. If you want confidence, you need to know God's word. Consider Peter. The same Peter here who wrote years later in 1 Peter 1 saying this to the church, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not by perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Here he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And here he says, what is the word? And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. The good news that there might be some of us who die in this world without the money we want, without the health we want, and without the breath we need. But we gain an eternal kingdom where all of that is provided richly, abundantly, and lavishly without end. And therefore, what do we do when we feel pinched by this world? Hebrews 4 tells us, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do you trust that that in Jesus God provided richly for you unto salvation? As Paul has says, if he has not withheld his Son for us, will he not also graciously give us all things? And if you have that trust, then you need no other word of confidence to bring you peace in this world. That means we can avoid the problems of the people of Tyre and Sidon. We can appeal to government structures. We can appeal to lovers to take us in marriage. We can appeal to vacations to bring us a temporary relief of the world. We can appeal to all these things, but no, none of those things bring us eternal peace. All of those things are just means of which God can use any of those to bring us peace. But now we're able to engage with every power structure, every good gift that's in this world, and know that they are not God. And so regardless of what they say, regardless of the word they provide, we have a surer word, a true and better word. That though there might be affliction in the moment, God provides us an assurance for all eternity. And we trust in him, we find true peace that really helps. Now, maybe you're a Christian in here, and you're already a little frustrated. It's like, wait a minute, I'm a human, there's real things. Maybe you're not a Christian in here, you're like, this is great. Yeah, okay, your eternity is dealt with. But what about real people? This world is really hard. We just look at heaven and trust in God and everything's peachy keen. What does that really look like? Well, remember last week we saw Barnabas, that he was the most helpful when he was also the most holy. But now look again at God's provision in verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. What a weird sentence. In light of the narrative that's going on, like, is this just a transition? Every word of God is inspired and profitable for us. This is no mere transition. But what God is showing us here is as the church trusted in God, God cared for the church through the church. The power brokers of Israel, the political appeals, could not provide care. But here, behind the scenes, as the church trusted in God, God cared for the church. God's people, holy people who relied on God's spiritual provision are always the most helpful people in terms of worldly provision. Why? Because we don't trust the things we have. We trust in God. Therefore, we can now be generous. We can now give up our time. We can now give up so much because none of those things save us or sustain us. God does. And this is our last point in short this morning. The people of God's church. Herod had violent hands. The church had helping hands. It's true that when we look back at history, God has chosen to use big people and influential places to bless the church. But what's more true is that God has promised and has done throughout the centuries to use small, ordinary Christians inside the church to continue his legacy of care and compassion. The people through which God's word goes out and the place in which God's hand is most often felt is the church. It's this body right here. The church in Antioch took human measures, sending two humans, carrying human money, but their trust and power wasn't in any of those things. It was that God might use the little they had in accordance with his great plan. And this gave both them radical generosity and it gave the church in Judea amazing gratitude that God would provide in such a way. When we trust God's word and God's hand, we're able to open up our own hands and our own hearts with greater ease. When you trust in God's provision, it's uncomfortable because it's going to challenge the places of provision that you actually trust in this world. He's going to call you to open it up, not for the sake of losing that, but for the sake of finding that all we have in Christ. And that allows us to see provision differently, right? Let's not avoid the red elephant in the room here. Peter was delivered, but James wasn't. Did Peter please God? Did God provide for Peter and not for James? Did God love Peter more and James less? Well, the truth is God has not promised to endure any individual Christian till he returns. He didn't promise that Peter would live, but he promised that the church built on Peter's confession would. He didn't promise that there'd always be a church called Sovereign Hope Church, but he promised that there would always be until he returned churches confessing Jesus Christ across the globe. And so if we get so caught up in where we stand and if we are treated fairly, we are no better than Herod, clamoring for our own glory and our own understanding over the glory of God. But when we see that all of this is God's kind care, that sometimes we are cared for in life and sometimes we are cared for in death, that everything makes sense. Everyone in this passage got struck. It's better to get struck in prison and end up seeing Christ than it is to get struck on the throne of comfort and miss it altogether. May we long to have the pain of seeing Christ instead of the pain of missing him. Because I'm sure James is able to say this, what Paul tells us in Philippians 1:20, that it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. When we trust God's sovereign hand, we can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I've given up nothing, even if it costs everything. And here's the beauty in closing. When we see God's provision and care for the church, we have an astounding hope. Remember what was going on in the house of John Mark's mom? They were praying. What were they praying for? For Peter, who was imprisoned. And yet when they showed up, the prayer being answered was bigger than the prayer request being made. They didn't expect God to answer in such a crazy way. But look at how Paul teaches the church to pray in Ephesians 3:20. And let this be, sometimes we take this, we get this wrong idea of we just pray whatever we want and God gives it to us, right? The context of this is all of these men dying for their faith. But I want you to notice how Paul teaches us to pray in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able, that word has power in the language of it, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That is not our power. That is his power. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Dear church, our prayer requests are always smaller than God's answer to our prayers. And we will only be content with those answers when we are content feeling small ourselves so that Christ might be big. We know that God will endure his church. We know that he will save souls through it. We know he will garner more and more praise through our faithful efforts. And so we do what William Carey once said as a missionary. He says, we expect great things of God, so we attempt great things for God. And if we die, and if we diminish, and if we are eaten by worms, the word of God increases and is multiplied. And we do not die as lowly sufferers. We do not die as those who wasted their lives in vain. We die as those who say, that is my God. That is what I live my life for. So in my living or in my dying, may Christ be glorified. Dear church, it is one thing to say that we trust God sustains us. It is quite another thing to live as if God sustains us. And yet, he has. And as you break from here and you go to your bread, the same God who brings you that bread is the same God who is in control of everything that we will ever face. May we trust him more and more. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you do far more abundantly than even I can communicate here. Not according to our will or our power or our vision, but according to your will, your power, and your vision. Cause our hearts to long for your glory above all things. Remind us in the comfort of affliction that your hand is there even with us, that you have freed us from unbelief so that we might know, regardless of how difficult our life is, that we are not alone, that our labor is not wasted, but you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.